We are very grateful for that. You want to start the second message up there? No, whatever you want to do with that is fine. I don't know if that needs to be on the recording as a message with the message, but yeah. So here we are. Several months. Yeah, it is actually almost 2 months already, I believe. I had shared a message on relating to the subject of ordination, and I am going to be doing another message here this morning relating to this subject. Yes, time moves on, and there comes a point where we realize that we need to start giving some of what we have normally done to the next generation, to younger people. Things change. We change in lots of ways. One way that we change is at least I did. There was a time where nothing kept me awake. There wasn't anything that would keep me awake at night. My head would hit the pillow, and I would sleep till morning, and I would get up. But I still remember. I still remember the situation that first kept me awake at night. So it was the start of change. Not that the situation was that much worse or different. It was things were starting to change. And things did change. I went from sleeping, good healthy nights of sleep to struggling to get 5 hours of sleep back a while ago. Actually, a number of years, for some years. And it's change. We change. Thankfully, we found some solutions to that. And we can remedy those things to a point. But, yeah, things change. And I can't handle the kinds of loads and stresses that I once could. Perspective changes, you know. When you're young, it was the next step forward, the next thing, you know, the next opportunities. Life is a pursuit. Eventually you get to a point where, and a 30-year commitment to a farm and paying a farm and building a farm, you do it. You're young, you're energy. I'm not there anymore. I'm not interested in starting building a business from the ground up. It's just not in me anymore. Things change, and that's what I'm referring to. Things change. We're wise to accept that as we get older. I remember sometimes, I'll say this yet, sometimes maybe we're tempted to think, we'll hang on as long as we can. You know, I can do this yet. I remember when I was 24, when I was 20, I worked for my dad till I was 20. And he just gave me some spending money to get me through. And then he didn't want to employ me, so he gave me a piece of the operation, and I took that section of it and began my career there. And that was at 20 years old. And at 24, he approached me and wanted to sell me the farm, which I was not expecting at all. I thought I'm going to be farming for about 15 years, and then I'll think about buying a farm. And his dad, and he told me, he said his accountant encouraged him that pass it on to the next generation. If they can move with it, they can keep on going. And so that's what he did, which was actually... He was actually a young man yet, actually, but he did. I find that I'm somewhat that way myself. I built my, with the help of our children, we develop the family business, and when the children are all married, it's like, it's time to move it on. Time to pass it on to the next generation. I do well to recognize this. I would not have thrived to continue to try to. My children helped me get that where it is, and once as they moved on in life, numerous of them, and for me to continue to sit at the hub of that thing and think I can do this, it would not have come out. I would not have seen it coming out well. I just know myself. It wasn't me that actually got it to where it is. It was us. It was me and our children that were together. Alone, I doubt I'd have done it. Got it to where it is. So, just acknowledging change, acknowledging that reality of needing to be willing to own the fact that there's times to hand things off to others. And trust the next generation, the younger ones coming on, to take what we've worked hard for and to continue to go the next step, to go the next mile with it. That was all just kind of leading into. I'd like to talk today. Actually, let me do this first. The other message I preached was Shepherds of the Flock, and talked about the points, just highlighting those points a bit. The church is the Lord's, you know, it's His church. As shepherds, we are, it's His church. The Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd. And we as elders, as shepherds, are co-laborers with God. Those were some of the things we looked at. Also talked about the fact that human shepherds have limitations. We talked about the fact that those human limitations are actually advantageous if we are willing to be vulnerable and respond well. And we talked about some of the examples in Scripture. And we also discussed the idea why human beings with all their needs. And that it's through our weakness that God is glorified and so forth. So today I would like to simply talk about choosing a shepherd. Titled the message, Choosing a Shepherd. We are familiar with these scriptures, Matthew 9:38. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You know, the harvest goes on, the need continues. In Luke 6, verse 12, Jesus spent all night in prayer before choosing the 12 disciples. Again, you know, focusing on the thought of prayer. In Luke 10, Jesus sent out 70 two by two. In Acts 13, verse 1 to 3, we have the call to separate Paul and Barnabas for the work, which I have chosen, Scripture says. So there's... there is the need, and we recognize the need, you know, from time to time in church life. The need surfaces, you know, whatever the situation is. It comes to the surface, and so that's where we are as a church. The need has come to the surface, and we'd like to proceed and choose a shepherd. Maybe just refreshing us a little bit on the possible scenarios that we might find ourselves in. For one thing, as we pray and we seek God, as the scripture indicates, to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers, to pray that God would prepare and call a brother. So we've been praying, I trust you have been praying and seeking God. Our desire would be that God would show us one brother that He has chosen through the votes of the brothers. But we recognize there can be varying scenarios, which we try to prepare ahead of time how to work through those possible scenarios. And as I reflect on some of our brothers' meeting discussions relating to this ordination, we have several different scenarios that we have a plan for. Obviously, there's the idea that if voting brings one individual to the forefront, then that individual is ordained. If we would have a situation where the two the leading votes, the leading individual in individuals would be exactly the same, tie votes, in that case we agreed that we would ordain them both. But that is just if they're exactly a tie vote. If there's a scenario where we have a leading brother and another one or two that are 80% votes of the leading brother, then we would use a lot to choose between those two or three. And if the votes get scattered out over four and five and six people, and there's no clarity of one or two being significantly above the rest, then we would simply postpone, spend more time in prayer and discernment, and proceed from that point. Right, so we are familiar with the scriptures in Timothy and Titus that gives some guidance to ordination, calling forth leaders. You can turn to, I'm here in 1 Timothy. The scriptures are similar between Timothy and Titus. Some of the, and I've kind of put them in. Not going to go statement by statement through them, but more by categories. I'll read the one here in Timothy, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Just notice we have that devil mentioned twice there. Apparently the devil is after leaders. Titus has similar words. For this cause, Titus 1, verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. No striker, not given to filthy lucre. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which ye ought not for filthy lucre's sake. I'm going to stop there. He gives a little definition on why he needs to be able to convince the gainsayers, because there seem to have been plenty of them in their day. If you could stand with me, and we will have a brief prayer. Thank you, Lord. We are here today gathered in Jesus' name. Thank you for caring for us here today. Thank you for leading us as a congregation over the years. You have met our needs. The pathways have not always been easy, but you have been a faithful Father and a faithful Shepherd. We ask you, Father, to continue to bless this congregation, and especially as we are focused on the subject of calling a brother to a place of leadership. You know our needs. You know who is best suited and best fitted to be a shepherd in this flock, and to continue to guide and shepherd the people of God in the way that you wish for them to be led. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. Father, I ask that the words that I say, they would be inspired by your Spirit and your Word, and that I could share the things that are needful and profitable for us here today. Commit this hour to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, qualifications to consider when appointing an elder. In 1 Timothy here, this scripture, the context in which it's given is actually from the perspective of, let's just picture you have a church. It's a group of believers. They are thriving. They are growing in the Lord. And they are wanting to do the work of God, and there's three men in there that really have a desire to be used of God in leading the people of God. And it's in that context that he actually gives this admonition. We tend to not quite look at leadership that way. I never have, as something that I aspire to do, but it's not a wrong aspiration, it's the challenge of discerning our own motives is what comes in there, wanting to be someone, wanting to be that person, that key person. That is a challenge that we have. When we read that scripture and see that context, we recognize it. It's an issue among us as human beings, and therefore we tend to not think and allow our hearts and minds to aspire for that position. And I think rightly so. But anyhow, it's in that context that it's given. And Paul says, okay, so you have a couple of men that are aspiring to leadership. Here's some things to consider. And if there are some of these things are not in order, it's probably wise to rethink about calling that person to the place of leadership. I've broken, or let me say this first, even though we may not aspire to, leadership may not allow our hearts to aspire to that point, may we aspire to being useful in the kingdom of God. May our hearts burn within us to be useful to God's kingdom, to the work of God, to the advancement of the kingdom, and however that is, whatever means and whatever measures that God grants us and brings before us. I've broken down the somewhat broken down these qualifications into three different categories. One being character, another being personality, and another being giftings. We'll see a little bit of that as we go through. It's not real clear, not real distinctively. But first, as we look at qualifications, I'd like to also draw our attention to Acts chapter 6, verse 3, where they were needing to call some men to places of responsibility in the church, though it wasn't for bishops or elders, leaders, more of a seemed to have been a deacon role. But they gave this advice there in Acts 6, verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And so I'd like to just bring that in the beginning here. Men, as we consider calling a brother to a place of leadership, consider this admonition: one who is of honest report, one who is full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And that, of course, raises a question: how do we know if a person is full of the Holy Ghost? Did he have some special speaking in tongues? Does that indicate it? You know, how do we know if a person is full of the Holy Ghost? Just read a few verses, a few other scriptures here. John 15, verse 4 and 5, Jesus says these words: "Abide in me," and just kind of condensing it, "and I in you. Without me, ye can do nothing." Again, the indication of the need of being filled with the presence of God, the presence of Christ, and abiding in Christ. You know, it's that thing of where we are in Him and He is in us, and we are dependent on Him and we are drawing our strength from Him and He is inspiring us, and it's that relationship that is alive and well. I think that's what I think of when I think of being full of the Holy Ghost. It's that relationship with Christ that is alive and well, and He is living and working in us and through us. Ephesians 5:18 confirms this as well. It says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And Galatians 5, verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." And there is maybe one of the indicators that we can actually look at and say, okay, if we're seeing fleshly things going on here, and I'm talking about, you know, works of the flesh. You know, we have fruits of the Spirit, works of the flesh. If a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, there should be evidence through those fruits coming out of the life. And that doesn't mean a person doesn't ever have a failure, but it does mean that there's consistency and that there is there's the fruit of the Spirit. There's love, joy, peace, there's long-suffering. We'll look at some of those things probably as we go, but those fruits that are listed, they're evident. You can see them. And if there is a work of the flesh, it's more that kind of thing that happened on an occasion, but is not at all common in that person's life. And by that, I'm not talking about gross sin either. That's another story. But I'm just talking about, you know, fleshly, less than ideal responses to life and so on, when I'm talking about works of the flesh. Whether it's, you know, anger would come to mind, critical spirit, you know, gossip, you know, just things that are flesh. Those are the kind of things that would indicate there's a problem. And that when we're thinking about whether a person is filled and led by the Holy Spirit. Talks about wisdom there. I didn't spend any time exploring that. But wisdom is is a principal thing. Wisdom, you know, basically wisdom, having some context to life, having some understanding, having experience maybe. So, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And then our next point, one of reputable character. As Titus says it there, not self-willed. Some of these phrases will come from Titus, some will come from Timothy. Not self-willed, not driving his own agenda, it's my way or the highway kind of attitude and posture. That's what we would class as self-willed, one who has his own, I'm doing my thing, you know, and I'm the boss, and I'm in charge, you know. That's not the kind of person that we're looking for. Not self-willed. Not soon angry. Obviously, yeah, being in leadership and working with people, if you're a person given to anger and soon angry, you're going to have problems. You're going to have serious problems, and so are the people that you're trying to lead. So obviously that's a very wise admonition, to not, if a person is soon angry, he's not a long-suffering kind of person, not a patient person. It's something to think about in calling leaders. Not a person that is soon angry and isn't able to control his outbursts, his emotions, his responses. No striker. It's not a word that we use so much today, but the definitions given is one that's quick to fire back. Strong says a smiter, striker, smiter, one that's quick to fire back. Thayer says bruise, a bruiser, ready for a blow. Quarrelsome person, disposed to fight, inclined to fighting. So basically, yeah, a person who is cantankerous, maybe, fighter, bruiser, striker. I thought of, as I was thinking about this, I thought, okay, the opposite. The opposite is maybe summed up in the words of Jesus when he says in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. Maybe that would be the opposite, a person who is able to potentially explosive situations and actually defuse them, as opposed to a person who would just fire in there and blow them up, you know, kind of thing. So no striker. Not given to wine. I trust we don't have that problem here. That there's someone who's gotten a problem with alcohol and hopefully that's not a problem. Not given to filthy lucre, not greedy of filthy lucre. One scripture says here, not given to, and another says not greedy of. Probably a little bit harder to discern that one, isn't it? You know, in life, and I've thought about this, in life, we talk about accountability as Christians and as brothers, and often when we men talk about accountability, our minds go to moral subjects, and that is an area we need accountability, but it's a whole lot harder, but maybe also necessary to have some accountability in the areas of covetousness and loving money and so on. The Bible, I think if I understand my Bible right, it pronounces the same kind of denunciation on those kind of sins as it does on the moral sins. It's one of those things, obviously, a moral sin. It has its ramifications, covetousness. The ramifications are obviously very different, and yet they're very real. And sometimes it's one of those things, I think, again, it's even for us to actually know in our hearts. It's harder, at least for me. I know, I mean, the line's pretty clear when my thoughts are right and pure and holy and when they start going impure. With covetousness, where's that line, you know? Is it when I have... It's harder, frankly. You all know what I mean. It's just how do you gauge it? How do you discern what is actually going on in my heart there? But maybe the line comes in more on in the area of how we are handling our finances and how we're handling our business dealings and how we're handling our interactions financially. Maybe that's where the line comes in, and whether we are one of those that is known by the local businesses that we drive hard bargains. You know, if you're known that way, would that be an indicator that there could be covetousness there? A person who drives hard bargains, pushes people to the last dollar and so on and things. Versus, and I know I've said this a few times over the years, my father-in-law taught me some things about that whole concept, where one time he was selling one of his trucks and he got a mechanic to take the heads off to look at the engine to make sure that what he was passing on to the next guy was good and dependable. I thought, whoa, that's going the second mile. And I admired that. And it left a mark on me that I haven't forgotten. Not covetous. Not a lover of money. I need to find my place here. Okay, yes. And maybe we could ask the question, is this individual generous? And does he live a lifestyle of generosity, quick to give, quick to meet the needs of others, quick to share when the need arises? Or is the individual a person who is tight-fisted and keeps everything to themselves? And I realize we don't often see very deep into each other's lives in that way. I know that. But these are things that the Scripture gives us, and we want to give some consideration to them. Titus 8 lists these few things here: sober, just, holy, temperate. Timothy uses the word vigilant and sober. Sober, simply sound in mind, self-controlled, moderate, as in opinion or passion. A self-controlled individual, a moderate individual, not an extremist, you know, way off in left field somewhere or right field, but a moderate in passion and opinion, sound mind, just and holy, a lover of good behavior. These are all terms that are used or that relate to this subject of a man who loves righteousness and is living righteously. A just man, you might call him one who is a righteous man, living a righteous life. Temperate, one who is temperate, having power over and mastering and controlling his own appetites, bodily appetites, power over his bodily appetites. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 15 tells us that we should possess our vessels in sanctification and in honor. And that is the calling of the Christian, to possess our vessels, our bodies. And our bodies have, I'm going to use the word appetites on various fronts. And some are harder to work with than others. And some people do a better job at it than others. But we have these appetites that are God-given, and we are given the responsibility by the Spirit of God to use and exercise those things in a holy and in a righteous way. That is the call God has for us, and that is the call that God puts, obviously, on one who is called to lead. He must be one who has his appetites, his bodily appetites. He is possessing his vessel in sanctification and in honor. There's obviously the sensual part of us. There's the, you know, one of the areas where human beings often fail is simply in the area of food. Their passions, it's hunger. It's something that is cultivated. And if we control that and nurture that in a right way, we have healthy appetites. And if we don't, we can be just abusing our bodies by all kinds of unhealthy practices. So temperate, one who has power over the appetites of the body. Next point I'd like to give a little thought to, and we're kind of changing, shifting here a little bit. Scripture says he's to be the husband of one wife, and that one that ruleth well his own house. And again, this is given to help us discern who would be a suitable leader. Another piece that Scripture gives us is not a novice, lest not one that is new in the faith or someone who's very young. And maybe just a few comments here before I branch out on it more. That, of course, raises some perspectives or comments. Some have taken this the position that since the man's children need to be in order and in the faith, then that means his children need to all be raised before he can be a leader. That means that every one of his children have to be in the faith. You know, there's various dimensions of various interpretations that people come up with. There's a husband of one wife. Some would say then that a single person can't be a leader. I'm naming some of the ideas that get popular out there sometimes, or somebody picks them up and leverages them quite a bit.
Just for example, and we just have to be able to reconcile Scripture. Let's just look at the one about a man needing to be married. So, for one, we understand that Paul wasn't married, and we also understand that Paul lifted up single life as the ideal and married life as the secondary, if I may say it that way. If you'll grant me that freedom to say it that way from Paul's perspective. So we have to somehow reconcile what Paul is saying there with what he's saying here, if we want to take the doctrine that a person has to be married. I much prefer, and I think it's wise, and I think it's ideal that a person is married. But if persecution came and they took all of us old men out, I would hope the young men would step up and take leadership. If they took all the married men out, and there was only single young men left in the church, I would hope there'd be single young men that would step up and take leadership. So I say these things to acknowledge that they are in the Scripture, but I also acknowledge that people can go, can hang on to them in unreasonable ways. But I believe it's wisdom. I believe it's wisdom. We put our age at 30 for an elder here. I value that. I think it's wisdom to not have real young men. I think I was reminded of it that Mose Horning, who was one who was the bishop who led the Weaverland Conference years and years back, the Horning Mennonites, he was 20 and I believe was single when he was ordained as a minister. I'm not saying that to recommend it. I'm just saying that's what happened. And he became a prominent leader and led what is today the Weaverland Conference to where they are, you know. He's the one who was responsible and led them to, and it's continued from there. And they are one of the fast growing. That conference has amazed me at times with they are just a fast growing group of people. All right, back to my notes here. Okay, so so he is married and has a family. This scripture asks us a question: How has his leadership worked out in his home? That's basically what the scripture is asking us. How has the leadership worked out in his home? How are his relationships with his wife and his children? Is his wife thriving under his care? Is she secure in his love and leadership? These are the kind of things that we can consider and should consider as we, again, think about calling a brother to a place of leadership. Are his children orderly and disciplined, or are they uncontrolled and wild? Are they orderly? Are they respectful? Is there a respectful camaraderie between the father and his children? These are things that we can consider. And we could even, and what the scripture is doing here, it is taking other areas of leadership responsibilities and asking the question, how is it working out there? If it is not working out real well there, don't expect it to be working out in the church situation. And you could look at other, you could actually look at other leadership responsibilities in an individual's life and ask the same question. How is it working out in that person's life, in their areas of opportunity, where they are living and working and all so forth? If there's issues on any front where that person is in leadership, you have to stop and think a little bit and ask the question, if it's not working out there, will it work out here? It's where Scripture is taking us as it calls us to these things, to consider these things. And one of the things I want to be quick to say is if as an individual, you know, you might feel like, oh, I don't meet that criteria. Things aren't that super thriving in my situation. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're not usable in the kingdom of God or any of these qualifications. I realize we're all at different places and we all have, we're weak in some area. All of us are. But we all have a place in the kingdom. And it just might be that leadership is not for us. But we still have a place in the kingdom, a place to fill, a place of opportunity. So how is his leadership working out in his home, in his family, and any other leadership responsibilities that the person might have? The next point, gifted for the task. Scripture says, one that is able to teach. That one place there in Titus, it talked about being able to convince the gainsayers. Obviously, teaching is a big responsibility or a big part of a significant piece of a leader's life, teaching. Peter talks about feeding the flock of God which is among you. Teaching is a key responsibility of an elder, and having a gifting in that area is important. It's it has happened already in churches. It happens, I'm going to say, a little more commonly in churches where there is, for one, there are some situations where people do not have any opportunity to teach in a public setting until they are ordained. That exists. And in those situations, ordinations are often done generally they are done by lot, and there's generally the more in the lot, the better is the concept. And sometimes men get put into leadership and called to preach who are not gifted for the task. It happens at times. And it's too bad, but some have struggled through life and tried to fill a role they were not gifted for. The scripture indicates that it's something we should take in consideration as we think about this responsibility, that the person is gifted, has some teaching abilities, has an ability to communicate and communicate truth to people, communicate to his audience. There's places you can go to learn to speak and whatever, but you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. If you have a general gift of teaching, just apply yourself to the Word and teach the Word. So apt to teach, able and skillful in teaching, the ability to teach in a way that nurtures the people of God, a broad variety of subjects and content as opposed to having certain few preferred subjects. A good teacher will exercise those kind of things. It's a little bit like a cook. You're preparing a food for the people. Some cooks are real streamlined and make the same thing almost every time with little variety, and other cooks put quite a bit of variety into it. That's a little bit how preaching can be. Not that we're... There's techniques and things about preaching that can make it meaningful. It communicates truth. It's more effective. There's certain ways are more effective than others in communicating truth. I don't think it's going to take a real exceptionally gifted person to pass me in that ability. I don't consider myself to be anything exceptional in teaching. I'm thankful for... I hope I can at least have been able to give decently, but there's room for improvement. I'll say it that way. So one who is gifted for the task, given to hospitality, a person, and we talk about what were those three words? Gifting, character, personality, and gifting. Maybe given to hospitality. Maybe it's partially on the personality side. It definitely is some, but it's also on the heart side. A person who actually cares about people, loves people, is a person who's going to be given to hospitality. And that's one of the things that Scripture lifts out here as a person in leadership. There needs to be some healthy people skills there, I would say. Interacts with people. Not a person who is withdrawn or isolates himself a lot, but a person who is comfortable and cares about people, interested in people, given to hospitality, whatever that all means, but interacting with people. should also be some level of confidence in leadership, but not self-confident. And again, it's a fine line, but it's awkward for everyone if a leader is very insecure and doesn't have the confidence to function. So there's some level of confidence needed. And I realize there's the error where we can, as individuals, we can be too self-confident and kind of feel like we can do it. And that's not a healthy place either. But on the other hand, to really lack confidence is not going to come out real well in a leadership situation. So, gifted for the task. Gifting is an important thing. I'd like to highlight on holding fast the faithful word. Titus says that, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And yeah, it's no secret, you know, we are a church. We have our statement of faith and belief. And I just draw that circle to represent that. We are an Anabaptist people. We are, we believe in the turning the other cheek, not going to war. We believe that marriages are for life. You know, there's many truths. There's a whole content of content of truth that we believe. This individual called to leadership should be solid in the beliefs as we understand scriptures, as we believe God would have us to live. Someone who understands and accepts and is able to teach these things and defend the faith and the truth. I think it's also important that this individual would recognize, value, and appreciate the relationship that we have with other congregations. You know, we have Oasis, we have Harmony, we have Living Hope, Emmanuel Brotherhood, we have Peace. Yeah, we have Peace, and I suppose there'd be room for more. We have a working relationship with these churches, and it's an important piece of church life. It brings health and structure and accountability to us. In our congregation, it's meaningful. It's helpful. It should be valued by the next generation of leaders. However, having said that, I do want to give this caution: we don't just want yes men in leadership. We don't just want men who just say yes to whatever's going. We want men who think and process and walk with God and have their own perspectives that they bring to the table. And that, I'm going to call this an equal relationship. This is not a matter one or two congregations having the dominance and calling the shots. This is an equal relationship that we have here and want to have. And we don't need men in leadership who just are yes men, who just say yes to whatever the strong characters in the organization say. We don't want that. We don't need that. At the same time, we do need a healthy, well-respected relationship And I think it will benefit us and bless us a lot. And then one more point in looking out a leader, and you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. So Paul, he communicates his heart regarding the church at Ephesus here. In Ephesians 1 verse 15, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." I think I'll stop there. You might ask the question, what does this have to do with ordination? So, in calling forth a brother to a place of responsibility, there are lots of things that are important. And they are. There are lots of things that are important. But I would like to lift up something here as well that I would see as being also vitally important. And that is that this individual, this brother, would have a vision of what can be. A vision of what can be. Notice what Paul says here. Paul has a vision of what can be in the lives of these Ephesian believers. He says that he's praying for them, that God would work in their lives. I'm going to kind of put it into my own words a little bit. That God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would experience the exceeding greatness of his power. In verse 19, these verses, Paul is describing a living God at work in the lives of his people. A living God who is a real live being, revealing himself at work. Things are happening. As a leader of God's people, may I say with, it was there in the Old Testament, it says, "Oh, that all God's people would prophesy. Oh, that all God's leaders, all the leaders of God's churches would have a vision of what can happen when God is a living God in the lives of his people. And he's at work there. And the people are walking with God. And God is real to them. And a shepherd has a responsibility, or if a shepherd needs that vision, that God needs to be a living God in the lives of these people that I'm leading. God needs to be a living reality. There's so much more that is going to happen in their lives than will ever be accomplished by my preaching, by the structures that we hem around them. All those things are not bad. In fact, they're good. But if the living God is not present and active and working in their lives, there's going to be a major missing element. And I would to God that that the next generation of leaders would rise up and see this God this way, have an eye on God, and know that if God is at work in the lives of these people, things are going to happen here. Their relationships are going to improve in their homes. Their children are going to see a reality of God at work. They are going to grow up in an environment where God is real and He's alive. And a vision of what can be. Paul had a vision. I would to God that leaders would have a vision of what can be. Now we also recognize, Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28, he describes many challenging difficulties that he faced. He talks about being in stripes and imprisonments, and he just talks about a whole list of difficulties. Leadership is difficult. And to actually lead out, it will face challenges. Like Paul, we need leaders whose vision won't die even in the face of much adversity. Leaders whose vision won't die even in the face of much adversity. One who, when everyone else is down, he's still standing. One who, when everyone else is pulling back, he's still pulling forward. A leader. To balance those thoughts just a little bit, our strengths are also our weaknesses. Paul said there was a thorn in the flesh given him, basically to keep him humble. So in leadership, while in calling forth a brother to leadership, we want someone who has vision, someone who sees a living God and knows what a living God can do in the lives of His people, and who is up when everyone else is down, and who is pulling forward when everyone else is pulling back, but one who is also able to submit himself to the ideas and thoughts of others. And is not a standalone man. However, that I do not say that to diminish what I said about being strong in leadership. Being a man who is not easily shaken, not easily pushed back, not easily a vision of what can be. Our time is up. So, calling a brother to leadership. Just again, Jesus, the words of Jesus, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And the verse in Acts, wherefore brethren, and I'm going to personalize this one, wherefore brethren, look ye out one man of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. If you're able, kneel with me and we will close with prayer. Heavenly Father, again in Jesus' name we quiet our hearts before you. And again we say thank you. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for your care for us in the past and in the present and in the future. Again, as we consider this significant milestone in the life of this congregation, I pray, Father, that you would continue to be merciful to us, to bless us, and again, to provide for us the individual who will do your will in this congregation, who will be fitted, whom you have prepared and are preparing for the task. Thank you, Lord, that we do have among us many faithful brethren. Thank you for that. And I pray that all of them could find a very meaningful place in serving in your kingdom, whether it's whatever that capacity is, Lord. So again, Father, continue to walk with us as we follow through on this process over the next number of weeks. So, Father, again, we commit our ways to you. Ask a blessing on each one who would have had a desire to be here but were not able. Bless them in their situations. Pray that they could have been encouraged and strengthened. And also pray for our governments and those who are in ruling powers over us. Thank you for them. Thank you that we have freedom to gather this way. Pray that that freedom could continue. And Lord, that we would not exploit that freedom carelessly, but that we would use the opportunities to extend and expand and evangelize our world. So Father, again, may your kingdom come. May your will be done in our lives, even as it is done in heaven. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.